You know, we need to pray for our leaders, and it's good to pray for them by name because they need Christ. And that really is the only hope for them and for our nation, is that more and more of our leaders will wake up and turn to Christ. Just in light of the song that they were just singing, I'm going to turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes, because they were talking about wisdom, and Paul is about to give us some wisdom in Philippians, but I thought we might just take a look again at Ecclesiastes. Every time, by the way, some of you were probably with us 8 years ago. I taught on the book of Philippians here in Virginia. How many of you were here? Some of you were here. Quite a few, actually. Profiles in Providence was the name of the conference. And I think I referred oftentimes to Ecclesiastes because, to me, Philippians and Ecclesiastes just go together. And they're kind of a mirror image. It's kind of like in, as I said at the beginning, when you think of Philippians, you think of joy. And most people, when they think of Ecclesiastes, they think of gloom. But behind the joy of Philippians is the suffering and affliction Paul and the Philippians were going through. And behind the apparent gloom of Ecclesiastes is this repetition that he keeps giving of joy and rejoicing in the plan and the purpose of God. And I'm just going to read this before we pray and get back to Philippians 3. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You're all familiar with the first part of this. Songs have been written about it. To everything, there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Take note of purpose. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's God's. God has a purpose in what's going on worldwide today. A time to be born and a time to die. I always felt like I was born 100 or 200 years too late, but I know better. I was born exactly when God intended me to be born, in the place and the time that he wanted me to be born, and so were you, and a time to die. None of us know when that will be. Time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. Time to kill and a time to heal. Time to break down, time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones. David did pretty good with one time. And a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. Sound familiar with Philippians chapter 3? Count all things lost that I may gain Christ. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Boy, if we could learn that one, we would all be wise. As my father told me when I was a kid, a wise old owl sat in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we be like that wise old bird? That's free, by the way. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. That's where the birds quit. Remember the old song from the birds? Turn, turn, turn. They didn't go on. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. Again, God has a plan for your life. This is the part we have difficulty accepting. He has made everything beautiful in its time. One day, you and I are going to look back on history, and we're going to look back on our lives. And as the weaving of a carpet, you know, when you weave a carpet, you're weaving the front and the back, and the back looks all like a mess. And the front is just this beautiful pattern. We don't see the finished product or the front. We see the back. We see the tied off ends. We see the blotches and everything else. When we look back from eternity, you are going to see the reason for everything that happened. And you're going to realize whether you used it for good or bad, It was intended for good. He makes everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, that is, the hearts of the sons of men, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. You see, we tend to have a mistaken conception of wisdom. And we think wisdom means if I get God's wisdom, number one, I'll be able to figure everything out. I'll understand why what's happening is happening, and I'll know how to take control of my life. And if there's one thing Solomon wants you to get in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is number one, you will never figure it all out. And number two, you'll never be in control. We are just not in control of that much in our life. And that's why we have to trust the Lord. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. I know, Solomon says, there is nothing better for them, again, referring to the sons of men, you and I, than to rejoice and do good in their lives. There is wisdom. Rejoice and do good in your life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. So the point is, God gives to all of us gifts. He gives us various gifts, not the same to every person, but every one of us have many gifts for which we can be thankful if we simply have wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to trust God and enjoy life. And with that, we'll go back to Philippians chapter 3, to a man that I think not only had a firm grasp of the wisdom that Solomon is talking about, but I can't help but believe that when he wrote the book of Philippians, he was reflecting on many of the truths that come out in Ecclesiastes. Philippians chapter 3, if you'll join me at the throne of grace, we'll pray. Remember, next hour is dedicated to questions and answers. We may not get to all of them, but we'll get to whatever we can. If you have any, jot them down. We'll try to answer those questions. Let's pray together. Once again, Father, we are so thankful for all of the good gifts that you give us. Father, if you have given us health and strength, the ability to be here, we have homes, we have families, we have friends. Father, we've just had a great feast. We've eaten well, better than most people in the world have ever eaten. And we are surrounded by like-minded believers. Father, the greatest treasures in our life are never the things that we have or the things that we pursue or can possess. It's the good friends that you bring into our lives. It's our families. Those are the greatest treasures. And I thank you so much for each and every one who has come today and made this a priority for this weekend to take time out of a busy schedule and a busy life to come and join together with us. And I pray that there is no one here that has felt left out, that has felt overlooked, that has felt slighted in any way. I pray, Father, that each of us will be conscious to go out of our way to say hello, to get to know people we don't know, to be friendly and encouraging to those who are around us, because this is the essence of what life is all about. Now, as we open your word once again, bless us with the guidance and direction of your Spirit to the end that we may live these things out in our lives. And we will thank you forever in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is about to transition, big transition, and it's important for us to note these things. You know, when we read Scripture, a lot of times we just read. We're not really thinking. We're not looking for those little words like in and by and through and little words that are very, very important. And he's been talking about counting all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, in verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as, I'll be polite, crap, that I may gain Christ. I just try to be honest with the text, folks. And be found in him, that is our key phrase, in him not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. He's driving home a point. The righteousness which is from God by faith. This is where the transition takes place, and this is where we have to look at one of the very important doctrinal principles of in Him, in Christ. If you learn the little acronym BRIGS, it will help you to understand in Christ. And here's why. Because it stands for the five works of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. If you just learn Briggs, think of Briggs and Stratton and strike out one G and you've got Briggs. Number one, we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. The moment that you trusted in Christ, God the Holy Spirit took you and immersed you into Christ. That is the baptism that saves you, not water baptism. Water baptism is a ritual after the fact. Once you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, your initial witness as a disciple is public baptism, your first public profession. When I baptize people, I always like to give them a chance to say whatever they want to say about how they came to Christ, what a difference it's made in their life, whatever it may be. But I always instruct every person that I baptize in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because all water baptism was ever intended to be is a picture of what happened at the moment you trusted Christ. The Holy Spirit united you with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. The ritual is pointing to a reality. And the reality is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember, by the way, there are seven baptisms in the New Testament. Three of them use water, four of them don't. Some of you are looking at me with blank faces. I wish I had an extra session. I probably shouldn't have brought it up. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. Regeneration is what we call being born again. Born again, regeneration, new life. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Not only does the Spirit put us into permanent eternal union with Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit at that moment gives us the life of Christ. The life comes with the washing. God is a great mathematician. He uses subtraction. That's the removal of all sin and its penalty. It's gone. Addition, that is the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then He uses a little bit of multiplication, and the multiplication, Peter talks about it, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's a great mathematician, and in regeneration, He is adding to us the life of Jesus Christ. Regeneration. Then the Holy Spirit takes up permanent indwelling. Permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man does not have the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Him. Now, this solves another problem that we run into in various churches, where they talk to you about receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't received it, you're unsaved. If you're a believer, not only have you received the baptism, you have the indwelling. Because it's very clear, no indwelling, no salvation. Okay? The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Remember Jesus with the disciples in the upper room? He said, I am going away, but I am going to send a comforter, and He will be to be with you, and He will be in you forever. No believer is excepted from that. It happens the moment you believe. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to cry. You don't have to walk the aisle. You don't have to plead with God. You have it. Okay? Indwelling. Fourth, gifting. First Corinthians 12, 7. Listen carefully to the words. Little words are important. For by one Spirit, we all are gifted. By one Spirit are we all placed into one body. And to each one, we all, each one, the emphasis is intentional. Each and every believer is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. You have a spiritual gift. I don't know what it is, but you should seek to know what it is, because your spiritual gift defines the plan of God for your life. When I went off to Bible college, I didn't know what my gift was, and I would suggest to you other people will usually notice your gift before you do. And as a young Bible college student, they kept, during our chapel hour, they would come and say, we need someone to teach a Bible class here and there and other places. And all of these guys that were, you know, you could tell the guys that planned on being preachers. They learned how to carry their Bible. They always wore a suit. I was there in blue jeans and a denim jacket. They got a suit and tie. They learned how to face that smile on their face when they talked. And they would walk around with their Bible and they were going to be a preacher. You know what? When the appeal came for someone to teach a class to the old folks' home, they weren't available. When they came and they gave an appeal for someone to teach at a place for mentally handicapped people, they weren't available. Oh, if it was a big church where they'd get noticed, yeah, they're right in there. Well, I grew up on the ranch, and my dad taught me if there's work to be done and nobody will do it, you do it. So here I am, just a dumb early Bible college student trying to figure out life, stumbling around. I thought, Lord, I can't do this. I'm not a teacher. Next day, here we are in the chapel. Please, someone, these people are begging us to. I'm looking around. Why aren't these preacher guys doing this? And it's like I'm convicted. Somebody needs to do this. I raised my hand, shaking and trembling. They said, okay. Into the old folks' home I go, into the developmentally disabled I go, into the homes I go, and I just start teaching. You know what? Availability helps you define your gift. There's a job to be done. I always tell people, do just like you would in a big corporation. You go into a big corporation, you don't start off as a CEO. Start off in the mailroom. Start off cleaning the being the janitor, right? You're in a local church. There's work to be done. Who cleans the floor? Have you ever asked? Who cleans the men's and women's restrooms? Have you ever asked? If I wanted to find my gift, now knowing what I know, I'd go into a local church and I'd say, man, this place is a little shabby. It needs a little bit of touching up. Can I do that? And if you start there, here's the amazing thing. God will promote you to the level of your giftedness. And you will end up right exactly where you're supposed to be. We all have a spiritual gift. The purpose of the gift is not to benefit us. In fact, it'll usually cost us. It's to benefit others. To each one is given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the profiting of all. And finally, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for eternity. You cannot lose your salvation because you did nothing to get your salvation. The work of your salvation was finished on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," salvation was secure. When that's applied to you at the point that you believe, God the Holy Spirit seals you into Christ. Let me show you how it happens. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Beautiful passage. It shows us the whole process. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him, there we are with that very all-important phrase. In him, you also trusted. Now he says you also, because in verse 12, he says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And here you begin seeing the real depths of what the book of Ephesians is all about. Paul's writing as a believing Jew. And in the first 11 verses, he's talking about believing Jews. And then he shifts in verse 12, not only we who are believing Jews, but you Gentiles also. You trusted in Christ after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, it's very interesting because there is a theory going around today, and it goes with a theological position that I spoke about earlier, that first God regenerates you and then you believe. God reaches down, hits you with the life of Christ, and you go, I think I'll believe. Well, this verse shoots that down. Look at the process. It's so very clear. You can't miss it. In him, that's Christ, you trusted. When did you trust? After you heard the word of truth. Paul tells us in Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you heard it, you trusted, you believed, resulting in the fact that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the hopeful down payment of our inheritance. Is that what your Bible says? Which is the hope so, the maybe so, the wish it was so. Listen, when God gives a guarantee, it's a guarantee. It is the guarantee of your inheritance until, how long does that ceiling keep me? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. God bought you with a price, and he is going to receive you at a point in the future. And that is guaranteed by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Also, he says later in Ephesians 4:30, to those Christians who are sinning, stop grieving the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. They're being rebellious, they're being disobedient, and Paul tells them because of your disobedience, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, there are probably many, many other things. If you go through the first three chapters of Ephesians, depending on who you listen to, there are 20 things that happen at salvation, or 30 things that happen at salvation, or 36. You know, people like to draw the line a little bit fire. They did the same thing after during the Reformation, after Calvin and Luther and others. Their students began saying, oh, well, Luther only had 10 points on this doctrine. I'm going to have 50. Oh, well, Melanchthon only had 15 points. I'm going to have 30. And it kept on and on and on and on. So you can divide things as fine as you want to be a little more academic if it makes you feel good. But the whole point is, all that God gives to us in Christ is summarized right there. I like things in fives because I have five fingers. You know, makes it easy. That happened at a split second of time when you trusted in Christ. But you know what? That's not where God intends you to stay. It happens for every believer. But here's the transition back to Philippians chapter 3. The transition takes place between verse 9 and verse 10, that I may be found in him, having righteousness in Christ. What is that? Baptism, regeneration, indwelling, gifting, sealing, that. See that first word in verse 10? What that means is this. There's a purpose behind God doing all of these things. Now we're transitioning from what happened at the moment of salvation to what God intends to happen in our life. And here Paul summarizes the Christian life for him. That I may know him. He doesn't say know about him. All of us know about him. How many know him? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Not in the future, today. And the fellowship of his sufferings. You say, nah, we're getting on shaky ground here. I think I'm about ready to call it quits right here. Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What Paul's talking about here is his perspective of the Christian life. This is Paul's perspective of the Christian life. It's applicable to us. All of us can adopt it and adapt it to our life. Not all of us will desire to do so as Paul desired to do. In simple terms, what Paul is saying is this: I want to know Christ in such a way, and I want to live out the reality of the power of his resurrection so much that I can enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul is saying, I want to share the sufferings of Christ, even to the point of being conformed to his death. Paul longed for martyrdom, and God gave it to him. To the Apostle Paul, when the Roman authorities came down with the decision that he was to be taken outside the walls of the city of Rome and beheaded, his wish was granted. That's what he wanted. Now, you may think that very strange, but I can tell you there are many, many people in this world that long for the same thing. There are many believers who pray. We say, oh, God, please, just please don't let me suffer. Paul said, please, God, let me share the sufferings of Christ. And please, let me be conformed to his death. In other words, let me die for the plan of God. And why would Paul want this? Why would anybody want this? Verse 11 tells us. It's a little bit hard for us to get reading it in the English. If by any means, and basically what he's saying is, assuming that I get my wish, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You say, well, did Paul doubt his resurrection? Of course not. He actually uses a word for the resurrection here that is not used anywhere else in Scripture. It's not talking about resurrection at the end of days when we rise from the grave. It's talking about resurrection with honors. It would translate in the English, the out resurrection. Or we might say the superlative resurrection. Or if you remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about women whose husbands were killed, and some of them received them back to life, and others went through torture and torment and fire and sword. And it says they did this for, you remember what it says? A better resurrection. They wanted the max. They wanted everything that was available. They wanted to have a resurrection with honors. Did Paul get it? Turn with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Probably the last letter that Paul wrote in his life while he was awaiting martyrdom. And he had already entered into, as it were, the death throes. And he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. It's interesting that he uses that very phrase writing to the Philippians, and he says, if I am poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice. That's in Philippians chapter 2. Read it. Now, he says, it's happening. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. The word departure is exodus. The time of my exodus is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You know, Paul essentially did in his Christian life, we're going to see this as we move on tomorrow. Maybe we'll get to it here in a minute. He just kept pressing on. He just kept pressing on. He said, as long as I'm alive, there's more for me to lay hold of. As long as I'm alive, there's more for me to learn. As long as I'm alive, there's more service that I can offer to the Lord. And I'm going to run as hard as I can, learn as much as I can, serve all that I can, so that one day I can stand in his presence and receive the crown of righteousness. That should be our desire as well. Now, it is not God's will for all believers to be martyred. Martyrs are, I believe, specially selected. They're people that God has chosen for that particular task. But that doesn't mean that you and I cannot enter into what Paul's talking about here, and I want to show you how. Say, what would it mean to enter into the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings? You say, I don't want to be crucified. I don't want to be beheaded like the Apostle Paul. Well, let me ask you this. Have you suffered anything in life? You ever suffer? You get sick? Have you lost loved ones? Have you had friends break your heart, turn away from you? You say, well, yeah, but those are just the common things of life. Well, turn with me to a couple of passages. Hebrews 4:15. I'll read verse 14, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, be steadfast in your testimony to Jesus Christ, your confession of the faith. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let me ask you a question. You ever face temptations? Temptations of any kind? Of course you do, because you're human. Temptations to think the wrong thing, temptation to say the wrong thing, temptation to do the wrong thing. Remember, there's three categories of sin: mental attitude sin, sins of the tongue, and overt acts of sin. All of us are tempted. Now, here's the key. When you overcome your temptations because of the love of Christ, do you know what you've just done? You've entered into the sufferings of Christ. You have entered into the sufferings of Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing. He suffered more being tempted than you ever will. How do I know that? He never gave in. If you never give in, you have faced the temptation to the full. Once you give in, you cut short the temptation and therefore the suffering. So next time you're tempted, just look at it as an opportunity. This is a chance for me to lay up treasure in heaven. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "For to this you were called." So here's God's purpose for your life. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Are any believers exempt from suffering? No. Are any believers exempt from God's purpose that we enter into following his example? Of course not. So look at what it says. "Who committed no sin, nor was guile," meaning deception, "found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile." Have you ever had someone curse at you? Have you ever had someone slander you, malign you, say evil things about you, even if they're true? They could never be true of Christ. They can be true of us. Notice what it says. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." Someone says, you know, like little kids on the playground, "Well, you idiot. Shut up, fatso." You know? I mean, that's our natural response. Somebody says something to us that insults us, we're going to insult them back, only we're going to get them we're going to come up with a double dog dare of a some kind of a, you know, slur. You know, your grandmother wears combat boots, whatever. We used to come up with all kinds of crazy things. Notice that when he suffered, he did not threaten. We may find ourselves suffering in the days ahead. I want you to understand the government that we're under right now hates this book. They hate it with a passion. And they hate you and I because we love it. I'm not saying all of them. I'm saying that's the general trend of what is in charge in that place over the mountains, wherever that is, in Washington, D.C. It's worse than a swamp. And they hate this book. And do you know why they're trying everything they can to cancel Dr. Seuss and Mr. Potato Head and whoever else? I'll tell you why. All of it is just laying the groundwork to cancel this book. This book is going to become hate speech. This book is a book of white supremacists. Interestingly, it was written by brown people, but never mind that. I read a couple of weeks ago, they called Candace Owens a black white supremacist. Try to figure that one out. This is what they're aiming at. And the meantime that they're trying to cancel all of this innocuous, childlike stuff, what are they doing? They are trying to push down our throats an agenda of the greatest perversion and evil that you can ever imagine. So when they threaten you, what do? We'll get even with you. We're going to call up the militia. It's going to be 1776 all over again. We're going to make you guys pay. Hey, I'm not opposed to that. I'm really not. Our founding fathers fought and bled and died for less than what you and I are going through right now. But I will say this, there's a higher response, and that is the response that he's talking about here, to commit yourself into the hands of God. And yeah, you may one day have to fire around. I don't know. I have no idea what's in the future, but I do know this. I hope that every step of the way, we will be very consciously and very carefully making sure that we are stepping in line with the plan and the purpose of God, because that's what the founding fathers did. The prayers that went into the making of this nation changed the course of human history. I wonder if we have what it takes today to be people like that. Notice Jesus committed himself to him that judges righteously, who himself bore our sins. Talk about injustice. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Look with me also at 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial of 2021, which is trying you. Bring it up to date. As though some strange thing happened. You know, like God lost control. Somebody else is at the wheel. No. Christ controls history. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. What's he saying? Think about eternal reward. Think about living in such a way that God can commend you when you stand in his presence. And with that, we go back to Philippians chapter 3, and we catch the gist of what Paul has to say to us here. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 12, not that I have already attained. Paul says, I have not arrived at my destination yet. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. I want you to understand the word perfected is the same word used for maturity, which in my New King James comes up down in verse 15, mature. But the same word doesn't always have the same meaning. Every word must be interpreted in light of its context, both grammatically and historically. In the early church, the way Paul's using perfected in verse 12 meant martyrdom. It meant martyrdom. He wanted to be a martyr. He wanted to die for Christ. He counted that the highest honor. He realized that he would not be given that privilege unless he was counted worthy. Remember the apostles in Acts chapter 4 when they took him and they beat him and they imprisoned him and they turned him loose, and it says, and they went their way sniveling and crying and asking, why would God let this happen to us? Remember that story? Of course you don't, because it's not in the scripture. They went their way through the streets of Jerusalem rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Every single one of the original apostles, with the exception of John, died a horrible martyr's death. Some were crucified, some were stoned to death, some were skinned alive. They died horrible, painful, miserable deaths. And you know what? They wouldn't have had it any other way. They prayed for it. They pleaded for it. And I'll tell you why. They don't think like we think. They said, all of this, it's all loss. We're living in a world that is going to come to an end. And there is a world and a kingdom coming. And today we have the opportunity to determine what part we're going to play in that kingdom. I can be a shepherd for the king. I can be a personal servant to the king. I can be a prince ruling with the king, or I can be a king under the king ruling my own portion of the kingdom. That's exactly the way Jesus pictured it. To one is given 10 talents. He brings 10 talents more. Well done, good and faithful servant. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. To one is given 5, and he multiplies it by 5. Well done, good and faithful servant, be thou ruler over 5 cities. What was he trying to tell us? Today you have a chance to determine where you'll be then. Whatever we may suffer here and now, it's only for a brief moment. It's a vapor that's passing away, but what's coming is going to last forever. What would you do to be king for a day? What would you do to be a co-ruler with Jesus Christ forever? That's the way they thought. And that's what Paul means here. Not that I am already perfected. If you take that word to mean maturity, you're suggesting that the guy that wrote Philippians to us was not a mature believer. I don't like that suggestion very much, do you? Perfected. I think it was Ignatius. And the Romans captured him and were taking him to Rome to feed him to the lions or burn him at the stake or whatever they were doing. When they arrested him and his congregation gathered around him and they're weeping and wailing, oh, Ignatius is going to go and be put to death. You know what he said to his congregation? Today, I begin to be a disciple. Today, I begin to be a disciple. Some actually have it recorded that he said, today, I go to my perfection. That's how they thought. So different from us today. Paul says, I'm not already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of for me. You'll notice 3 things in Paul's thinking, in his objective here as he's moving along, and that is a purpose, a pursuit, and a prize. God had a purpose for his life. Paul was in pursuit of fulfilling that purpose, and he knew that at the end, if he accomplished his pursuit, there would be a prize. So here it is. The purpose, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forward. The word reaching forward is a triple compound verb that pictures a sprinter running for the tape. He's stretching out his neck. He's straining every muscle. He's giving it everything he's got because the tape is near. Reaching forward to the things that are ahead. That's the pursuit. And then comes the prize, verse 14. I press toward the goal. For the prize. In other words, if I cross the finish line, if I win my race, I win the prize. The prize of God's upward call. It's not the call from earth to heaven, it's a call to earth from heaven. It is the call of God for my life here and now. It is a call to live on a higher plane. It's a call to think on a higher plane. It's a call to lay aside those things that are the dead weights that are holding me back from accomplishing God's plan for my life. Paul said, I want to win the prize. The prize that he was talking about was the crown that he mentioned in 2 Corinthians. How do we get there? Five steps. There are five Hebrew words for faith. And the five Hebrew words for faith actually picture the spiritual growth from the point of salvation to the point of entering into the presence of God. The first is the word amen. You'll remember it from Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham amened the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Each of these is a word picture, by the way. Hebrew is a very picturesque language, and amen is the picture of Ron. See Ron right there? I've been kicking his crutch out from under him all the time that he's been here, just harassing the daylights out of him. Amen means to lean on a staff, to lean on a staff. In other words, I am weak, I am frail, but this staff will hold me up. It's a picture of initial faith. My belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is my staff, and he is the one who will help me along the way. So, amen. The second word that's used in the Old Testament is the word batak. Batak. We find this in a lot of passages. David uses it a lot. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, I'm sure you're familiar with it. Trust in the Lord. It's translated trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Those two verses, by the way, will fit any situation you ever face in life. Actually, it's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust, batak, but the word picture is important. It's a picture of a wrestler, and he's wrestling against an opponent, and he is straining to overcome. That's the picture, straining to overcome. Batak. You might remember in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he talks to the little children, he talks to the young men, and he talks to the fathers. What he's actually using those terms for are, you new believers, your little children, those of you that have grown a while, you're like strong, vigorous young men, and those of you who are mature, you're like fathers. Why? Because they followed this path. Batak. Kasa. As we continue to grow, we not only go from initial saving faith to actually beginning to engage life with faith to overcome pressures, problems, difficulties, temptations, but there come times in life when you simply need to flee for refuge. The picture of kasa is of a rabbit running into the cleft of the rock to escape from the wolf. The wolf is on your heels, you run into the cleft of the rock, and you are safe. It's generally translated refuge. Psalm 57 and verse 1, David cries out to God to have mercy on him because he says, in you I take refuge. There are some times, my friends, when you get hit so hard with things in life that you're stunned, you're absolutely helpless to do anything. That's when you need to learn to take refuge in the Lord, under the shadow of his wings. You remember the picture of Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So Psalm 57, 1, Psalm 36, 7, a couple of places where kasa is used. David uses it often. Remember when he was fleeing from Saul and he went into the cave of Adullam? These are where these pictures come up, by the way. As David fled into that stronghold, as it's translated in the English, that rock became his stronghold. It occurred to him, hey, my stronghold is in the Lord. And therefore, I will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will dwell under his wings. Those are pictures of seeking refuge in God. Then we come to Yah-Kal. Yah-Kal, you find in Job 13, 15, when Job was suffering and afflicted and bewildered and confused, He uttered a very valuable statement, particularly to me. Job 13, 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. The word picture from Yaakal is of a soldier on a battlefield, and he has been severely wounded, and there's no one to help him, and he has to come up with a battlefield dressing to save his life. I am putting on the tourniquet. I am applying the battlefield dressing. I'm stopping the sucking chest wound. I'm going to do whatever I have to do. I'm going to survive, and I'm going to fight on. That's Yaakal. That takes a level of great maturity. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. That verse saved my life. When I was in the Amazon jungle in 1967, what were you doing in 1967? Some of you weren't doing anything. I was living with a tribe of Indians in the Amazon jungle, and I came under deep demonic attack. And it was very real. And the oppression of the demonic attack, I could take hours to explain it to you, was so great that I decided to commit suicide. I walked out in the jungle. I took a long bush knife. I put it under my breastbone, and I was ready to fall down on it. And I said, Lord, if you got anything to say to me, you better say it now, because I cannot live under what I'm under right now. And I heard a voice in my head, and it said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And it broke the power of darkness, and it changed the course of my life. That was the point in my life at the age of 16 that I determined whatever God's plan for my life was, I was going to seek it. I was going to pursue it. I was going to turn over every rock I had to turn over. I am going to live my life according to his plan and purpose. Change my life. Save my life and change my life. Also used in Psalm 147, verse 3. And then last but not least is the word Kawa. Kawa. Q-A-W-A-H. Although in Hebrew it's Hava. You have to get that kind of guttural spitting sound. Kawa. Used in Isaiah 40:31. Kawa is a word that actually pictures the weaving of a rope. You take little tiny strands and you weave those tiny strands that can be easily broken together. Remember, it says in, where is it? Ecclesiastes, I think chapter 4, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. One strand you can break easily. Two, a little harder. Get three and twist them. Now you're getting strong. Now keep twisting and keep adding and keep twisting until you have an unbreakable rope. That's the picture here. And what it means is, as we go along through life, we take the promises, we take the principles, we take the teachings of the Word of God, and we keep thickening the rope and thickening the rope. And this whole weekend, you have been strengthening and thickening the rope of your life that is your security. You know what that's called? That's called a very deep, deep theological term. Spiritual growth. We start here at the cross. We follow this meandering, sometimes bewildering path, and we are aiming to go from the cross to the crown. And at first, we're crawling like a little infant, crawling along. And then we're tottering. We learn to barely walk. And then we're walking. Now we've got some power up. And then pretty soon we're running. And it's interesting that Isaiah turns it around. They that wait upon the Lord will exchange their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Why? Because God does the impossible first and then teaches you and I how to fit into his plan and actually become a part of participating in the amazing miracle that we call the Christian way of life. Paul said, I haven't arrived at it yet, but here's what I want to close with to you, and then we're going to take a break, and then we're going to have questions and answers next session. Look at verse 15. Therefore, let as many of us as are mature have this mind. There's phrureo, there's the attitude. This is an attitude that we need to adopt. What is the attitude? It's the attitude that I'm going to forget the things that are in the past. I'm going to look forward to the things that are ahead. What I have accomplished in the past is not going to carry me. I'm not going to live on my laurels. My failures in the past are not going to hinder me. They're in the past. They're forgiven. They're under the blood of Christ. I'm going to look forward, and I'm going to keep aiming for the high ground. If you're mature, that verse is for you. If that verse doesn't motivate you, you're not mature. It's just that simple. As many of us as are mature, let us have this attitude. You say, well, I kind of have that attitude, but there's a few other things that are in the way. You know, I've got work, I've got family, I've got all these other things. Paul says, if you're mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even that to you. Leave the details to him. You know, what was it? Was it the Hertz Rent-A-Car? I can't remember which one it was that used to advertise. No, I'm sorry. It was Greyhound Bus. Take the bus and leave the driving to us, right? Well, if we could learn to do that with the Lord, we'd be a lot better off. Just let him drive. You know, people say, God's my co-pilot. I don't want him for a co-pilot. I want him for a pilot. I want him in charge, right? Just let him drive. Say, how can I know that I have the guidance of the Lord? Well, that's tough. That takes years and years of theological training and intense biblical study. And you can go that route if you want, or you could trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge him. And guess what? He will direct your path. Isn't that simple? The deepest truths in the Bible are the simplest. And they're the things that you can study the rest of your life and you'll never get to the bottom of them. That's what exhilarates me and motivates me and keeps me going. I've been studying this book for 50 years. I've never gotten tired of it yet. I've taught Philippians probably 10 times. By the way, I never go back to my old notes. You know, the pastors that come up with 52 sermons, so every year they pull out the sermon for that week, and that way they can sit on their big, fat, lazy butt and do nothing. I have reams of notes on the book of Philippians. I never go back to them. A lot of them I threw away. I burned them because I knew I'd never use them again. You know why? Because when I go back to it, I want to approach it as if I never saw it before. And because of that, I keep seeing new things, and it's exciting, and I make notes, and I've got notes all over the place. If I study it next year, I'll throw those notes away, and I'll start all over again because there'll be something new for me to see. All right, you've been an awesome audience. I really appreciate your attentiveness. I can tell you're eager and hungry to learn and grow, and I can only hope that my faulty efforts at communicating the great truths in this book are getting through to you, and that the Spirit of God is bringing things home that speak to your heart personally and will make your time worthwhile. I just really pray that that will be the case. We're going to take a break, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to, there probably won't be more than one or two questions, but we'll take them anyway, and we'll come back then, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the love you have for us. We can be so arrogant, Father, about being so ignorant. We think we have it all figured out. We read a few verses and we think we've got all we need for life. And yet, Father, you smile and take us through a few trials and teach us how weak and frail we really are and bring us back a little more humble, like that prodigal son staggering home to the house of his father. And then what do? You pour out your riches on us again. you never tire of forgiving us, of having us learn even sometimes through failure, and then coming back to you and allowing you to just heap on us your riches once again. Father, I pray for each and every person that's come to our conference that their lives will be enriched, that they will go away with some gems of eternal truth that they can use in their lives to help them enrich the lives of those around them. Each and every one of us is a missionary in our own right. Each and every one of us has a sphere of influence that is our missionary field. Help us be faithful in the field in which you placed us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.